Okay, we are in the Gospel according to John, chapter 18. And this might seem a little strange to be going through the trial of Christ. Usually you'll hear this preached, you know, around the Easter time as you're heading into Easter, and then that wonderful resurrection sermon on Easter morning. But we have been marching through the Gospel of John for over a year now. I guess not marching, maybe crawling through the Gospel of John for over a year now. And this is just where we happen to be, is in chapter 18, and in verse 28 in specific. If you were not here last week, and over half of you surely were not here last week, we looked at the beginning of the trial of Jesus, his arrest. He was brought before Annas, and we looked at that, and then he was brought before the Sanhedrin, and we looked at that, and I'll probably make some more mention of this as we move through. Really an illegal trial. It was a mockery of a trial. They could not get the witnesses to collaborate any of their stories. The whole thing was about to fall apart until Jesus did indeed declare himself to be the Christ. And he identified himself as the Son of Man who will come in the clouds of glory, which is a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7. And at that, he was charged with the crime of blasphemy. No investigation into his statement to see the validity of it, just simply a decision made upon that one statement. And the charges were blasphemy. It was a unanimous decision that he was worthy of death. And the trial ended with really a mob-type frenzy of abuse where Jesus was spit upon and beaten and mocked just to really show, I think I said the masks came off, it just showed really the heart intention of that gathering of the Sanhedrin. And I ended there, and I might bring up a few of those references again. But now we're going to look at the civil trial, the civic trial. They're going to bring Jesus now to the Roman authorities, and he's going to be tried again. And that's what we're going to look at today. And actually, there's so much text here that I'll have to spend a couple weeks on this. So today, I just want to look at the trial. The one thing I want to underscore is that this was an official trial. This was not just some questioning that went on. And I'll start to show you the phrases in the Gospel of John that really underscore that this was an official trial being judged by Pilate. And there's actually a trial, there's questioning, which would have been normal, and then a verdict. And that's kind of where we're going to go today in our study. So let me pray for the word. Our Father and our God, we have come to the point of this service where your word is now going to be publicly read and expounded upon. And Lord, we pray that you would be with the preaching of your word. This is no common book. This is your revelation to man. This is your very word from the heart of God through your servant John. Lord, we pray that you would protect us from the sinful tendency that we have to twist your word to suit our liking. So, Lord, we pray that rather you would use your word as the straight rule on which we would align ourselves. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So my first point, and there's a couple points on the back of your outline if you like that kind of a thing. If not, no big deal. And my first point is don't miss the irony. So let's look at John chapter 18, verse 28. It says, "Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium, lest they should be defiled, but that they might eat the Passover." I didn't want to go much farther than that. I just want to say a few things because you can miss the irony. John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has many sections of Scripture where you can just see it's just so pregnant with irony of what's going on here. An illegal trial has just taken place. Jesus was arrested sort of under the cloak of night. He's brought to Annas. He wasn't allowed really to be judged by one judge. I told you the Mishnah forbids that, yet Annas had his little questioning time and sends him off to Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin gather, very possibly in the cloak of dark, which they were not allowed to do. And it's a mockery of a trial, as I just told you. They were trying to bring charges, and we'll see what kind of charges they were really trying to lay on Jesus, and they could not, even within that group of wolves that had gathered with the intent to have Jesus put to death. They had already made that up in their mind. Caiaphas had said that. It was really prophecy. Better for one man to die than the entire nation to perish. It was already a done deal in his mind, and they were just looking for some verdict that would bring that death upon Christ. And after all that having taken place, and all they could pin on him was blasphemy, but it wasn't blasphemy because they did not investigate the validity of Jesus' statement, for he is the Son of Man that is spoken of in Daniel chapter 7. So rather than investigating the validity of that claim and bowing to him as Lord, they charge him with blasphemy, beat him, and now they bring him to the Praetorium, to bring him to Rome, quite honestly, to be tried before Rome. And really, you'll see in a minute here, they didn't even want him tried before Rome. They wanted Rome to bless their decision is what they wanted. So he comes, and the irony is this. They will not go into the Praetorium. It's in the Mishnah, it would be like the house of a Gentile. They will not go into that house because they will become ceremonially defiled by ceremony. There's a lot of reasons why that might be, and I could bore you and go back to Leviticus and tell you why they felt that way. But the idea is they thought that they would become spiritually, ceremonially defiled, and therefore needing to go through a time of cleansing, probably a 7-day cleansing, and they would miss out on the Passover. Now the Passover meal was the night before. We saw Jesus in the upper room, but the Passover is linked to the feast. It's a week-long feast of unleavened bread. And they wanted to participate in the entirety of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And because of that, they would not go in. What hypocrisy. And here's the irony. They want to partake of the Passover meal. The Passover sacrifice. They want to partake of it, the meal the night before. The Seder meal has already taken place. And they want to move in and take part of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what they are doing at that very moment and staying outside, they want to bring charges against Jesus, who is the Paschal Lamb from God. And what they're going to do is force the hand of Rome, force the populace to rise up, and have the true Lamb of God actually sacrificed. So you don't want to miss the irony there. John, through the Spirit, is weaving together this pregnant verse that has so much behind it if you just dig a little bit and sort of meditate on it for a bit. Their fear of defilement was really the danger that we have, and we talked about this morning in Sunday school, of ceremonialism. I don't want to reteach what we looked at, but ceremony is okay. There's nothing wrong with ceremony. There's nothing wrong with symbols. I love some of the rich historical symbols of Christianity. I love them. I remember Karen and I one time went to a Christmas Eve service over at the Presbyterian Church in Berkeley Springs, and they had these beautiful, ornate, old symbols that were so rich, you know, the symbol of the Alpha, the Omega, and just symbols that you've seen throughout Christian history. And then with all that beauty, and it was a tree, on there hung this old beat-up cross. And it just spoke to me in my soul. Isn't that appropriate? All the beauty of the symbols and that old, rugged, beat-up cross just seemed so out of place amongst the beauty of the tree, but it was in place because we're there to really celebrate the birth of Christ, who would also be that Paschal Lamb who would die a cruel death that we could have life. So there's nothing wrong with ceremony. There's nothing wrong with symbols until they're devoid of what they're pointing to, which is Christ. And that's the danger we have to avoid. Here we have an example of sinful men who are worried about the ceremony when Christ is in their midst. They have abused Christ, and they're clinging to the ceremony, and we have to be cautious of that. The Colossian church fell into that. If you read the book of Colossians, much of what Paul is trying to bring correction to that church had to do with having the symbols, having the ceremony, being all worried about that. And where's Jesus? Where's the care and concern for the things of Christ? In Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 16, Paul says this, So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of the things to come. But the substance is of Christ. The substance is Christ. Christ takes center stage in all things, or he's been dethroned. And the churches have to be weary of that and watchful for that, or we'll slip into what the Colossian church slipped into. Suddenly Christ is the peripheral thing off to the side, and something else is taking center stage. We always have to be mindful and careful of that. Here, as the one last word on this, as they come and they're concerned, not just because they don't want to be defiled, but there's a reason why they don't want to become defiled, that they might eat the Passover. And that's a reference to the whole of the Passover, not just the Seder meal, which took place the night before, but the sacrifice and then on into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And here again, all of that is pointing to Christ. All of that is rich in symbolism, and the fulfillment of all of that, the cedar meal, which is now our Lord's Supper, the sacrifice, which is actually Christ, the one sacrifice, sacrificed once for all, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is a symbol of what Christ did when he purged out our sins by his atoning sacrifice, all of these things, they find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. There's a great irony in this. Just to show you a little text of Scripture you might want to chew on later on this afternoon or tomorrow, if you didn't jot it down, I don't think I put it in my notes, but it's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. I won't get into the whole context of what's going on in the Corinthian church. We preached through the Corinthian letters for a couple years. But the 1 Corinthians 5, 6 through 8 says this: "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." There to the Corinthian church, Paul is picking up on really what we're studying here in John, that Jesus Christ is the substance. When you look at the Seder meal or the sacrifice or even the Feast of Unleavened Bread, they all find their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Okay. So let's move on to the trial. The formal indictment. Let me just read from verse 29. I'm back in John 18, by the way. From verse 29 to 33. Pilate then went out to them and said, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" They answered and said to him, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. Then Pilate said to them, "You take him and judge him according to your law." Therefore the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death, that the saying of Jesus might be fulfilled, which he spoke, signifying by what death he would die." There's another case where John is slipping in a little comment to help his readers understand what's going on here. Now let's unpack that a little bit. First, I want you to see that this is a formal indictment. This is a formal hearing. I also want you to see that the Jews who brought Jesus didn't expect a formal hearing, and you can see that in the way they answer Pilate. It almost seems sort of indignant. This is the opening of the official Roman trial. What accusation do you bring against this man? This is what Pilate would have said to anybody that was brought before him with a charge. That really threw Jesus' accusers kind of in a tizzy. What accusation? He actually opened up court. And you can tell they didn't expect that to happen. Why? And look at the reaction they had. How do they respond? "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." What kind of answer is that? That's the accusation? If he was not an evildoer? In other words, are you questioning our judgment? And that's exactly what they're saying to Pilate. Why? Remember, now John's the one that tells us that they had a detachment of Roman troops with them, Roman soldiers when they arrested Jesus in the garden. Now, the Sanhedrin had some limited power, but they are under the boot of Rome. Rome is ruling, and they are subservient to Rome. They allowed the Sanhedrin to still gather. It wasn't like there was an illegal gathering under Roman law for the Sanhedrin to have some limited power, but it was limited. They were not allowed to do whatever they wanted. There were some limitations, but they tended to let the Jews sort of rule their own matters, especially matters regarding religious things. Rome didn't want to hear about that stuff. They're like, that's your stuff. You go deal with that. Rome would deal with capital punishment. Sanhedrin was not allowed to carry out capital punishment. And you'll see that as the conversation unfolds here. So how on earth did they get this detachment of Roman soldiers? Obviously, Pilate must have known about this. They didn't just go with their authority and say, I want a bunch of Roman soldiers. That doesn't happen. So the idea behind the scenes is that, well, Pilate, you know about this. You told us we could have the detachment of Roman soldiers. We went, and we had temple guards and others, but you know about this. If you did that, then obviously you must have been giving us the authority to hold court. We've already had this guy tried, and why are you asking us what the charges are? We're just kill him. I mean, why are you asking us that? Almost like there's some kind of an agreement that somehow it's not coming to fruition here. Something's up in the language. So he formally asks them what the charge is, and they give that ridiculous answer, if he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you. But Pilate is going to force them to make plain their intentions. You see that here? And he does that very tactfully by saying, then you take him and you judge him according to your law. Okay, if that's the deal, next. You see, Pilate's not going to just let them get off the hook. They did not want to bring that formal charge. And we'll get into that in a minute, see what the charge is. But he forces their hand here. You take them and judge them according to your law. And they're thinking, oh, we can't kill them. We can't kill them. And that's what they say, is it not? Therefore the Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And obviously that's fulfilling Scripture. I mean, there's quite a few places in Scripture that I won't take you through right now, but it's a fulfillment of Scripture that Jesus would die on a cross. Now, what's the charge against Jesus according to the Sanhedrin court? Don't sleep on me. You guys look sleepy. What was the charge against Jesus according to the Sanhedrin court? Blasphemy. The charge of blasphemy. They could not pin anything on him until Jesus identified himself as the Son of Man who will come in the clouds of glory, saying that he is the one that Daniel spoke of in chapter 7. That's blasphemy. That's worthy of death. Everybody in agreement? Everybody nodded their head or, you know, banged on the table, whatever they do. And they unanimously said, that's the charge. You're guilty and you're worthy of death. They come before Pilate. They want Pilate just to carry out the execution. He won't do it. He wants to know what the charge is. Court is open. Somebody's probably recording this, you know, officially. And court is in session. What's the charge? What do they say the charge is? Well, he's guilty of blasphemy. He identified himself as the one that Daniel spoke of in chapter 7, and we know that's not the case. Would Pilate spend another second listening to that? That's a religious issue. Go back and you guys deal with that. And that's kind of what he says to them. So what's the charge? John doesn't give us the charge, but the very next thing John has to go on in the conversation shows us what the charge was. But let's go over to another gospel writer, Luke, in chapter 23, and see what the charge is. You go to Luke 23 and verse 2, you'll see it's quite a different charge. You almost want to say, where did this come from? Luke 23 verse 2 says, and they began to accuse him, saying, and there's three charges, listen to them. We found this fellow perverting the nation. One, and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, that's two, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king, that's three. Where do these charges come from? These charges were the very things that they were trying to pin on Jesus, and the witnesses could not collaborate the story. I could see in that Sanhedrin trial somebody saying, oh yeah, he wouldn't let anybody pay taxes. He was teaching that everybody stop paying taxes to Caesar. And then another witness would say, well, that's not really what he said. What he said was something like, you know, give me that coin. And he said, whose image is that? And somebody said, well, that's Caesar's image. And Jesus said, no, well, then give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, but render unto God what is God's. I think that's what he said. You see, they couldn't collaborate the stories. Jesus never taught that we weren't to pay taxes. As a matter of fact, they were trying to pin him when they asked him the question about taxes, and Jesus was not going to be pinned down by puny man, gives the perfect wise answer, remains altogether truthful, and nothing to pin on him. It's a masterful thing when you study the Gospels. And they cannot pin him on these charges. Now they're before Pilate, and they think, what's the charge? And they go back to the charges that they actually acquitted him of in the Sanhedrin trial. And so they say, well, yeah, he perverted the nation. Some of your translations will say he subverted the nation, like he's an insurrectionist. Or he's somebody who's going around saying, stop paying your taxes to Caesar. It's interesting here because Pilate never addresses either one of these two. It's almost like Pilate immediately knows, oh, this is baloney. If somebody was going around trying to get people not to pay taxes, I mean, that's my job. The taxes have to flow into Rome. That's not happening. I would have known about that. And he's certainly no insurrectionist. We know, I mean, he knows a little bit about Jesus here. I mean, he's a rabbi. He's not some insurrectionist. Pilate, when you look at the discussion in all the Gospels, never addresses either one of those. He will question him about, they say you're a king. So that's the only one. He says he's the Christ and a king. So that's true, but it could be misunderstood. And we'll look at that in the conversation between Pilate and Jesus as Pilate begins to do his questioning, which was normal in a Roman trial. Just want to show you this one verse, Matthew 27:18. Pilate does not buy what the Jews are saying. And I like that Matthew leaves us this verse. It says, for he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. I mean, Pilate was no dummy. I mean, he saw that, you know. And he's not a good-hearted guy either. I mean, I don't want to take up the time we have by giving you a history of Pilate, but there's a lot of extra-biblical writing that we have much recorded on what Pilate did in his rule over the Jews. Just a little bit, he entered into politics through marriage, married in sort of a, daughter-in-law kind of a thing down through, not directly, but into the Herodian dynasty. He married his way in there. And he was not a very wise ruler. Other rulers who had the position that Pilate now holds in our story were very tactful with how to deal with the Jews because they didn't want them to be riled up. They were to keep the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, under the rule. And they would answer if things were getting out of hand. And Pilate was not very wise. He marched in, Josephus says, with banners, with images on them that were offensive because it bore like the images of the Caesars and whatnot. And that was an offense to the Jews in certain areas of their land. And others had not done that, but Pilate just boldly does it. And at times where there were some uprisings because of his really failure to lead wisely, he was strong with a sword and would bring down harsh ramifications on the people. And he wasn't very well liked among the Jews. You don't see him really portrayed that much that way in our story here, but he's not a real nice guy. You know, when they complained and were questioning, well, where's God when bad things happen? And they in the Gospels, and they mention about when the worshipper's blood was mixed with the sacrifice. That was probably Pilate. Something had happened, and while they were offering up sacrifices, probably came in with soldiers and killed the worshippers and the blood mix, and it was a sacrilege to the religion. And so Pilate, not the smartest of leaders. But here he's no fool, and he sees through what's going on, and he knows that they're just really jealous of Jesus because Jesus had some power. He wasn't succumbing to their whims. You know, Jesus was teaching them, and they were riled and angered by that. He was exposing their sin, which nobody likes to have happen. So Roman examination. Let me just read it from 29 to 33, and then I'm going to break it. There's really three rounds to this interview. It says, then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus, and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered him, are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me? Pilate answered, am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done? Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? And Jesus answered, You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" Interview round one. Let's just dissect this a little bit to help us understand what's going on here. And I want you to see this as an actual trial. This isn't just Pilate having theological questions and Jesus being the great teacher. He's on trial, and Jesus, in his defense in this interview, is answering questions, but he's being interviewed in the context of Roman trial. So if you understand that, it's going to help you a little bit to see what's being said and why it's being said. Pilate asks, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Out of the other two, he doesn't say, "Are you an insurrectionist? Are you keeping people from paying taxes?" He just wants to know that they're your people, the chief priests, they're from your nation. They've come here and said, "You are the king of the Jews. Are you the king of the Jews?" is the question. Now, Jesus asks Pilate a question. And I don't think you should see that as like, wow, that's pretty cocky. I want to explain why Jesus probably said what he said. But Jesus answered Pilate here and says, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" What Jesus needs to know is, which perspective are you asking me, am I the king of the Jews? Are you asking me that from the Roman perspective in your position here as governor? Are you asking me, like, with Roman eyes, am I to be recognized by Rome as the king of the Jews, politically? Or does somebody else get that question in your head? Is this coming from the Jewish perspective, the leaders of our nation? Which angle are you coming with here? Because it's going to depend when I give my answer to you of if I'm the king of the Jews. So when you look at round two of the interview, and Pilate's answer clears that up real quick, Pilate's probably indignant that he even suggested something like that, and says, "Am I a Jew?" You see the disdain there? Pilate didn't like the Jews too much, and he just kind of lays that out. "Am I a Jew? They delivered you to me." And what does he say? What have you done? I mean, he sees through all this, and now he's saying, "I'm saying this from the Jewish perspective because these Jewish leaders are the ones that are telling me you're the king of the Jews. So I'm asking you, you're the king of the Jews, and I'm telling you from their perspective." And then he kind of says, "What have you done? I mean, you've outraged, you know, your people, the chief priests are all up in arms. They asked me for a detachment of troops the other day, and now they want me to put you to death. What did you do to get these guys ticked off?" I mean, that's what Pilate's really asking them. So now that Jesus knows what perspective the question's coming from, now he can answer properly and wisely and truthfully. And so Jesus answers in, "My kingdom." Oh, I missed a point there. So Jesus answers them and says, "My kingdom is not of this world." That's the answer to Pilate. Yes, okay, it's true, I'm a king in a certain way from the Jewish perspective. Yes, I'm the king of the Jews, but you have to understand. It's not the type of kingdom where now Rome must recognize me as the king of the Jews and I have to do some ceremony where I say, yes, I'm under Roman law. And all. It's not that kind of a thing, Pilate. Yes, I'm the king of the Jews in a sense, but let me explain that. So Jesus explains it. "My kingdom is not of this world. You see, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight for me. It's not like I have an army. It's not that kind of a king. It's something different." Now, Pilate wouldn't have fully understood this. He knew some of the Jewish things, but he didn't grow up in it. He wasn't fascinated with those things. I think he was more irritated with them than anything else. But he says, "My kingdom's not of this world. I don't have an army. My servants didn't fight to protect me. It's not that kind of a thing." Didn't mention Peter there, did he? But, servants didn't have an army. He says, "But my kingdom, it's not from here." It's round two. So Pilate, now he gets that information. Pilate therefore said to him, "Well, are you a king then?" Let me get this straight. Are you a king then? And here's Jesus' answer in round three. "You say," and really the word rightly is added in my New King James, that's why it's in italics. He really says, "You say that I am a king." But the rest of his answer is going to say, "You say rightly." So, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now, things are a little bit turned. Jesus says, yes, rightfully so, I am a king. And here he says, and you can get in the language, I was born for this very purpose. I was born king. You know, I am of the line of David, is what he would think. You know, I'm in a kingly line. I'm of the tribe of Judah. I'm the lion of the tribe of Judah. I was born the rightful king, the rightful son of David, who would sit enthroned for eternity. When God made covenant with David in the Davidic covenant, he said, you will never have a time when you will not have one of your sons on your throne. And that was Jesus, who's enthroned eternally. And so in that sense, he says, Pilate, yes, but I was, for this I was born, and for this cause I've come into the world. Now, sometimes we say when, you know, our wife gives birth, we say, well, a new child has come into the world. But this is much more rich than that. He's saying, in essence, I was born of the Virgin Mary, my mother, but I existed before I was conceived in her womb. I came into the world to be king of the world, the king of the universe. You say rightly that I'm king for this cause. I was born for this cause. I come into the world, and here's where it just gets really interesting. Looking right at Pilate, I think, he says, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And you can see implied, it's not explicitly said, but it's certainly implicitly there. The idea is, and Pilate, do you hear my voice? I mean, there's an invitation hidden behind those words. For this very reason I was born, for this very reason and purpose I came into the world. Everybody who's of the truth hears my voice. Pilate. It's interesting. D.A. Carson says, the man in the dock invites his judge to be his follower and to align himself with those who are of the truth. And you get this sudden, abrupt ending. What is truth? And he turns on his heels and goes out. At least that's the way John really puts it. He's out of there. Just kind of, I'm out of here. So the Roman examination is completed. We have the formal indictment, which were all lies, you know, as far as, except for him being the Christ, the King. And even that, you know, Jesus had to explain in its proper context. And when it was explained in its proper context, Pilate finds a verdict. And you got to understand that at this point, the trial is over. When you have a formal indictment under Roman law, you have examination of the witnesses. In this case, there was no witnesses. It was just Jesus. And he examines Jesus. He has an interview with Jesus. And he's going to step out now, back out to the people, back out to those that brought him, and state his verdict. And here's the verdict. And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, I find no fault in him at all. Acquitted. Guiltless. That should have been the end of the trial. That everything that goes beyond this is wickedness. It's against Roman law. It again, it shows us another trial that's a mockery of justice. Just as it was with the Sanhedrin, so it was with Rome. And Pilate should have ended right there, but he tries to save face with the Jewish leadership. He's trying to play politics here when clearly Jesus is an innocent man. He has declared him innocent. We're going to look at this again next Sunday, Lord willing, and you'll see two more times Pilate tries to convince them, and two more times he says, this man is innocent. This man has done nothing wrong. He is absolutely innocent of anything. Not only the contrived charges that they brought, he's innocent of any sin. Jesus is the absolute innocent Lamb of God. Not only against men's charges, lies that they are, but even under the scrutiny of the watchful eye of his Father, he's innocent. And the verdict is innocent. Pilate said, I found no fault in him. The verdict of God the Father, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. The verdict of John, in 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The verdict of Peter, he preaches and says, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, quoting David, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Peter in Acts 3:13, summing up this entire trial, says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses." The verdict of Thomas: "Thomas answered and said to him, My Lord and my God." And even Judas the betrayer, after he had betrayed Jesus into the hands of sinners, came back wanting to give back the money, and he said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." The verdict: on all accounts, innocent, but condemned. This is the gospel. Innocent, but condemned. Pilate doesn't stop with this phrase, "I find no fault in him at all." But, verse 39 begins with the word, but. Justice would be to release him, but. He's innocent, but. He's guiltless, but. I've interviewed him, he has done nothing wrong at all, but. And now you see Pilate for who he is. He wants to save face. He wants to restore his relationship with the Jewish leaders. You might be thinking, well, I'm going to let this guy go, but you know, I got to make sure I still, you know, in good favor with the Jewish leadership. They're going to be upset with me. He's innocent, but you have a custom that I should release someone to you at Passover. Do you therefore want me to release to you the King of the Jews? And he turns the matter to the crowd. He wasn't allowed to do that. He was the Roman judge. He had the indictment. He had done the research. He had done the interview. He found him guiltless. He's innocent. Justice demands that he's released. His name be cleared. But he turns it over to the populace. What says the people? Should we release him? And he could turn to the Jewish leaders and say, "You see, the people released him. I was going to help you guys out, but, you know, sorry." And they all cried out, saying, "Not that man, but Barabbas." And Barabbas was a robber. Pilate, thinking he was so clever, so smart, such a politician, that he was going to get out of this, save face, have Jesus released. The gospel writers clarify this. The book of Acts, Peter really helps us to understand that Pilate had determined to release him. Pilate's idea was to get out of that, but he wanted to do it in some coy fashion. And we're going to look next time at Pilate trying to get out of this, and he's not getting out of this. And you've got to understand that God is sovereignly over all of this. According to Acts chapter 4, God is just carrying out what he had predetermined would happen, that Jesus would be handed over to sinful men, innocent that he was, and he would die not for his sins or his crimes, but he would die for our sins and our crimes. That's the gospel. Jesus, absolutely innocent, yet condemned, and we are guilty, yet we're released. That's the gospel. Somebody said, "We have done those things we ought not to have done. We have left undone those things we ought to have done, and there is no health in us." God, looking at our helpless condition, so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him wouldn't perish, but would have everlasting life in Christ Jesus. This is the gospel. Isaiah 53, I'll close with, beginning in verse 4. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Our Father, we thank you for the truth of that reality. It's hard for me as a pastor to see the injustice done to Jesus. It's hard for me to see the stripes he took, for we love Jesus. It's hard for us to contemplate his beard being plucked out, the injustice, carrying his own cross down the Via Dolorosa, the way of suffering, pulling with all of his might, with his muscles to get to that hill to die for the sins of wicked people. But Lord, I know it's true. And with that, we have all the hope in the world. Lord Jesus, thank you for your perfect obedience. We thank you for your perfect righteousness that you cloak upon us, you impute to us when we receive you by faith. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for bearing our sins and iniquities in your body on the tree. You became a curse for us, that we would be freed from the curse and have life everlasting. And we praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Paul's going to come and lead us in our invitation hymn, and I'll open this up as a time of invitation. If the Lord's speaking to you about matters of salvation or baptism or church membership, or maybe you just got something you want to pray with me about, you come as we sing. You might want to walk right past me, come to an altar and just pray to the Lord your God. But you do what the Spirit leads you to do.